everybody knows what the best seat in the house is. It's certainly not the front row. And obviously, it's not this side over here. I mean, nobody wants to sit over here. So, sorry, Sherry. But the best seat in the house is usually in the back, or in this case, this direction over here. So, congratulations, everybody on this side. You're in the best seat. We've had a good time talking about the best seat in the house. When you go to a ball game, everybody knows the best seat in the house is the one right behind home plate, where you can see the strikes and call them better than the umpires, or at the 50-yard line, so that you can see the game the best possible. The best seat in the house is the one with the best view of the action. It's the one with maybe the most cushiony seating. You know, you always like to grab the one with the kick-up recliner in your living room, the best seat in the house, and sometimes it's the one with the most prestige. Everyone seems to want the best seat in the house. You know, over the last 2 weeks, we've seen how Jesus has offered people the best seat in the house. And I was just reminded about this morning about this, is that when Jesus, because Jesus offers us the best seat in the house, that's all Jesus knows how to do, is to offer us God's best when Jesus comes into our lives. And so we've been taking this journey and looking at different people who Jesus offers this best seat in the house to experience the life, hope, purpose, and wholeness that Jesus offers. And that, of course, is the purpose statement here at the Fountain, leading people to life, hope, purpose, and wholeness through Jesus Christ. So we've been going through our purpose statement and seeing what Jesus offers to us and how as a church Jesus has called us to offer those things and, most importantly, himself to the world. And so today we're going to be focusing on the purpose that Jesus offers, the purpose Jesus offers. You know, growing up, my family, we always go to Daytona Beach for vacation. But part of the trip, we almost always would take one day out of the beach trip to go to Disney World. And we did that almost every single year. We started, I guess when I was little, my parents would take me to Disney World. And then another child came along, and since they did it for me, they had to do it for the next one. And I'm the oldest of five kids, and so you can imagine how long we've been going to Disney World, year after year after year. And I know every ride, I know everything that goes on there, but Disney World is just an awesome, awesome place. It's called the happiest place on earth, or the place where dreams come true. And maybe my dad doesn't feel like that when we go every single year, and it's almost like he's throwing money out at everybody. It's maybe not the happiest place, but for a child, and really no matter your age, it's one of those magical places where suddenly fantasy comes alive, and you end up tapping into the inner kid inside of the adventure that we have in our lives, so that we crave for. But have you ever been to Disney World and gone to one of the parades before? You know, the parades with all the spectacle and the lights and the characters that come through, and the kids are just beaming with excitement because what they've seen on TV is right in front of them. And Jiminy Cricket's over the loudspeaker talking about what's about to happen, and there's music, and it's just like the whole Disney experience is coming together. Well, we went one time, and we've gone a lot of times to see the parade, but I remember when I was little, with strollers and everything that my mom and dad were pushing around, that they decided that, you know, the way they learned after a long time, that when you go to a parade, you don't show up right before the parade starts, because quite frankly, if you have little kids, you're not going to see anything. And so they got there an hour before, and we're sitting there watching every other kid walk by with Mickey Mouse, now his ears on, and getting ready to do more and more and more rides. And I was thinking, gosh, I really want to go with them. Can I just, like, take off with this family and come back? But we knew that we wanted the best seat. And so we had this awesome seat. We're sitting there and probably had, you know, Mickey Mouse ears on there as well. We were ready to see this awesome parade. And as time went by, we were sweating so much, people started getting closer and closer, and more people and more people and more people started packing in. And all of a sudden we realized that strollers were starting to shove us out of the way, and people were trying to kick us out of this best seat in the house that we got. But it was one of those things where we realized that Disney was no longer the happiest place on earth for us. It was no longer where the place where dreams come true, but it was a place where people were willing to do anything so that their kid could get the front of the line, the best seat in the house, the seat that we've been waiting for so long. You know, you may know people today who are kind of like that. Maybe have to be the very first person in the line, or maybe the person to get the very best seat in the house, or maybe the one who's always trying to talk to the person that's most important. You may know people like that. We certainly experience them at Disney World, so stay away. If you see strollers, that means, you know, they're coming after you. So, but it was the same thing in Jesus' day. Jesus saw the Jewish religious leaders, and the religious leaders loved to have the best seat in the house. They loved having the best seat in the house. They would always seek to have that in the synagogues and in the towns. In fact, Matthew chapter 23, verse 6, Jesus says, he says about the Pharisees, they love the places of honor at the banquet and the most important seats at the, in the synagogues. See, these religious people, they loved having the best seat in the house. They loved getting there because it meant that they would be noticed. And they would pray loud in the street corner because in Jesus' time, if you were the most religious person, everybody looked up to you so much. It was kind of like the opposite of celebrities today. That those who had the most spiritual gusto, if you will, everybody looked up to. Those were the people that were the celebrities. Those were the people that everybody wanted to become like. And it was almost like when you had the best seat, it was almost like the who's who in the religious world, or like walking down the red carpet, that everyone got to see you, you got to wave at them. And so that was what was going on in Jesus' day. Everyone wanted to have the best seat in the house. So in Luke chapter 14, Jesus sees this going on. He's at the dinner of this prominent Pharisee, this religious leader. He shows up in the house, and everybody is hustling and bustling and jockeying for the best seat. Everyone wants to be in the most important seat. And Jesus teaches this really interesting parable about the best seat in the house in Luke chapter 14. So if you have your Bibles, we're going to be talking about that. Luke chapter 14, we're going to be reading. If you don't have a Bible, if you don't own a Bible, we have free Bibles out on the coffee table. And I want you to know that you can pick one up and write your name in it and take it home and let that be our gift to you. But Luke chapter 14, we're going to be reading verses 7 through 11. And I invite you to stand in honor and reverence of the reading of God's Word this morning. Starting in verse 7. It says, When Jesus noticed how the guests picked the places of honor at the table, he told them this parable. When someone invites you to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor, for a person more distinguished than you may have been invited. If so, the host who invited both of you will come and say to you, give this man your seat. Then humiliated, you will have to take the least important place. But when you are invited, take the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he will say to you, friend, move up to a better place. Then you will be honored in the presence of all of your fellow guests. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. May we see. Amen. Exalt yourself and you will be humbled. Humble yourself and you will be exalted. I told you we're going to be looking at the best seat in the house in a different way this morning because everybody has, we've been looking at how we really just want that best seat in the house where Jesus offers people that and people are just craving this. But Jesus flips the switch on us here about the best seat and says, exalt yourself and be humble. Humble yourself and be exalted. I mean, this idea is the one that we see over and over and over in Scripture. And the world tells us, jockey for position. Get your strollers out. Push those out of the way. earn your way. Try to climb the ladder. Take the best place. In fact, in the movie Talladega Nights, if you've seen that movie, Ricky Bobby, that was his motto. Ricky Bobby, you remember what he said? He said, if you ain't first, you're last. You know, this is the whole mindset that so many times in America and throughout the world we live by. If you're not first, you're last. In fact, we always, the person who wins the Super Bowl, you never see everybody chasing down the losing quarterback in the Super Bowl to ask him, what are you going to do next? No, they go and they find the winner. We love the winner. They go and they ask the winner, what are you going to do now that you've won the Super Bowl? And he says, I'm going to Disney World. We love a winner. But what Jesus is teaching us is the exact opposite thing here. And it doesn't make any sense, really. He says, the last will be first, and the first will be last. And it completely changes what we know in our culture and flips it on its head. And says that if you want to be exalted, humble yourself. If you want to be humble, exalt yourself. See, we live in this broken world that's been fractured by sin and disobedience with God. And we know this from Genesis chapter 3, and we know this from our own lives. There's things happen today in our life that we say, this is not the way God's created it to be. Why is it that things happen all the time that we see in our lives? This is not the way God's created it to be. And it's because of sin and disobedience, this world that God created so light has been turned upside down. But Jesus is offering us another way for this world and for our lives that have been fractured and broken to turn us right side up and to make us whole, to allow us to be the people and the world that God created us to be. And that's what this is, the path that Jesus is speaking about. And when you go to a wedding reception, since now that I'm a preacher, I get to do a lot of weddings and go to wedding receptions, so I see a lot of different things. But one thing that's always common is everyone always knows where the most important seats are. Now, maybe they forget to put the little tags out and everybody's looking around wondering, where do I sit? But everyone knows that the most important seat is the one closest to the bride and groom, the one closest to the people who are throwing the party, if you will. And everybody knows, too, that the least important seats are the ones that are farthest away. I've been to weddings before where I'm in like the second or third row of that room away from the bride and groom. So I know my place, you know, certainly not the most important spot. But everybody knows that. In fact, in the Middle East and in Jesus' time, they knew this very well. In fact, they knew it so well here's how it worked. There was a seating arrangement where every single person knew where they belonged. They knew where the most important people sat, and they knew where the least important people sat. In fact, the best seat in the house was in relation to the host. And so if I was the host and I sat at the head of the table, the best seat in the house was dependent on me. You wanted to be closest to me, the host. And so the best seat in the house, and everyone knew this, and they know this today in the Middle East, the best seat in the house is right here on the right-hand side of the host. And so everyone was jockeying to get this seat because they all wanted to be seen as valuable in Jesus' eyes and in everybody's eyes. They wanted to look good. Everyone fights for this seat. The second most important seat is right here on the left side. You're still closest. You're not on the right-hand side, but you're kind of like the left-hand man, if you will. And, this was the most important seat, then the second most important seat, and then the next one will be the next one on the right, and then the next one on the left, and then farther back on the right, and then farther back on the left, and then just go on and on and on, and so on and so forth. These are the most important seats. And what Jesus is telling us here is don't fight for these seats. When you come into a place, pick the lowest seat. Pick the seat that's farthest away from where nobody else wants to sit. In fact, when I served at Lexington, First United Methodist, there was a pastor there who was just a remarkable servant leader. And we had these amazing cushiony seats. And we would sit down in kind of the boardroom-type style of office. And we would talk about what's going on in the church. And he never sat here at the head of the table. He never sat in the most important seats. So we had several seats that everybody wanted, but then there wasn't enough seats because the staff had grown so much. And so we had these pull-out wooden chairs that nobody liked to sit in. And the senior pastor would always come in, and I was always thinking, what are you doing? He would always come in and pull away from the table, come to the far end, and would open up these wooden chairs and sit down. I was thinking, you're the boss, like, sit in the most important seat. But he knew something really important, is that Jesus calls us to be the type of people that sit in the least important place, that lower ourselves and become nothing just like Christ. And as we do that, someone says, hey, you don't belong there. Let me call you up, and why don't you sit here? Take this seat. Have the most important seat. But if we sit here, and all of a sudden your wife, if I'm having dinner, and all of a sudden someone sat here, and Mandy comes up, guess who's going to be sitting right here? This is the most important seat, and it's for my wife. And so that person's going to be kicked to the least important seat that no one sat. That's what Jesus is talking about. It's this idea that everybody in the Middle East knows, and everybody knew in Jesus' day as well. Jesus says, don't sit in the most important seat. Yeah, that's why in Mark chapter 10, two of Jesus' disciples, James and John, they're kind of jockeying for position. And Jesus says, ask me anything. And they say, well, Lord, let one of us sit at your right hand, and let the other one sit at your left hand in glory. See what they're asking here? They're saying, let us be the ones that have the most important seats. When you go to heaven, and when you're in glory, when everything is finished and done, and let us be the ones that sit next to you. Let us be your right hand and your left hand man, the people that are most important in the kingdom. That's what we ask. But they didn't really know what they were asking. Because what they were doing was they were jockeying for position and power, and something that Jesus didn't create us to do. That those places are reserved to the ones who are willing to lower themselves and to become nothing, to become as Jesus became for us. obedient to death on the cross. We'll talk about that in a minute. But Jesus is teaching us. He's not teaching us about table etiquette. Yes, certainly, when you go to Chili's after the service or wherever you go, doesn't mean that you have to sit with the waiter. Doesn't mean that you have to sit far away. But Jesus is trying to use this parable as an example to teach us something about how we're called to live our life, how we're, a lesson about living our life with purpose and the way God's called us to follow Jesus. It's different from the way we know. It's different from the way we see. When you experience it, it'll transform people's life, and it'll transform yours as well. And it goes like this: exalt yourself, and you'll be humbled. But humble yourself, and you'll be exalted. Jesus isn't telling us here to be lazy. It doesn't say, don't try to be the best you can be. In fact, if that were the case, if Jesus was saying that I'm against progress, we certainly would not be planting this church. Because we are working in everything we do to become the best that God will allow us to be, to offer the best possible service, to be the best possible servants that we can be, to become the best that God will allow us to be. That's not what Jesus is trying to say. But Jesus is pushing away from our natural tendency to go back to arrogance and thinking that we're greater than we really are. That's what Jesus is trying to tell us here. Humble yourself. In fact, Kelly Washington, I'm a big University of Tennessee fan, for better or for worse. Lord help me, in the last 10 years, we haven't won much. But I'm a big Tennessee fan, and Kelly Washington was supposed to be one of the greatest receivers of all time. He had a self-proclaimed nickname. He called himself the future. You can imagine if somebody called, 20-something-year-old guy walking around saying, I'm the future. You imagine what people thought about him. This guy's really, really arrogant and stuff like that. But he believed he was the future, that he was going to change the game of football, and he was going to change the position of wide receiver forever, because he was a different kind of athlete. He really was. He played minor league baseball for several years, and finally he found out he couldn't hit the curveball. And so, as good of an athlete as he was, and as blessed with the natural talents God gave him, he just couldn't do that. And so, he left in the middle of the season and enrolled at the University of Tennessee to play wide receiver. And he was there to change the game. He was 6'4" tall, very, very tall guy, 230 pounds. He ran a 40-yard dash in 4.3 seconds. And that's like Deion Sanders type of fast. That's really, really fast. Like, most people don't run that fast at all. But to have a guy that's 6'4", 230 pounds, running 4.3 40 was unheard of. And so he was about to change the game. So everywhere Kelly Washington went, he told everybody, he was willing to tell everybody and everyone how good he was. And he would line up across from defensive backs, towering over top of them, almost like eating peanuts off top of their head. He could go and get a ball from anywhere. But he would line up in front of them, and he would tell them, say, I'm running a fade right now. I'm running a slant right here. And he would run those routes, and he would score them. And he was that arrogant that he was willing to tell them, I'm running this, and he was still able to do it. And people hated being around him. In fact, his nickname on the team was not the future, as he called himself, but it was the cancer. It was the team cancer. Because anyone who got around him, they wanted to stay away. He didn't make anybody better. He wanted nothing but to create more stats for himself. There's a motto in sports that says team above self. He lived the exact opposite way. Myself above any team. And so he really caused a lot of rifts in the locker room. Well, Kelly Washington will go down as one of the greatest busts in sports history, in the NFL or college. I mean, he never came close to reaching his potential in college and never in the NFL as well. He played for a few years in the NFL and played special teams and hardly caught any balls. The future, who bragged all the time, was lowered. See, he became known as one of the greatest busts. And it's an important lesson, and it's not just the spiritual high in the sky type of stuff Jesus is trying to say. But he's trying to say that this happens in lives today. And if you humble yourself, you'll be exalted. And if you exalt yourself, you'll be humbled. That's one of the reasons why Tim Tebow has had so much success and why people love him. It's because he's always humbling himself. And God keeps exalting him in some way. Maybe to throw 3 touchdown passes and win a game. But anyway, humble yourself and be exalted. Rick Warren wrote the book, Purpose Driven Life. And it came out in 2002. And I remember reading that when I was in high school. And I'm the very end of high school. So tell him my age a little bit. And this book changed the way many people see their lives. Many people see the future and the purpose that they have in their life. In fact, I remember reading this my senior year of high school and remembering the very first line. It says these words, and it's amazing that this book became the number one bestseller of that year. It said these words, "It's not about you." That's how the book started. It's not about you. Which flies in the face of everything that we know in our culture. It's not about you. And I remember reading this as a teenager and thinking, what? Why are these books selling out like crazy? It's not about you. Because it flew in the face of the American ideas that living our life on our own and thinking that everything was about them. But Rick Warren borrowed this teaching from Jesus, basically saying that our personal fulfillment and satisfaction can only be found in doing what God has placed us on earth to do. And it's not until we get in alignment with that that we'll realize our purpose for life. In fact, one of the things that Paul says in Colossians chapter 1, it says, everything was made by him and for him. Everything was made by him and for him. And so when you think about that, you think, Lord, so even me? I was created by you and for your purposes to give you glory in everything that I do, to serve you in everything that I do. And it sounds so funny to think about that, but our purpose is not to lift up ourselves, but it's to surrender ourselves to the purposes of God, and suddenly we find that our life becomes in order. It suddenly starts to make sense. In fact, every college student, I remember when I went to Mercer University as a freshman, there were so many different clubs and classes, and everybody's asking this question. What's my purpose in this world? I mean, why am I here? What's the meaning of existence? And people look at, do all these different philosophy classes trying to find what's the purpose in life? What am I here for? And are we just all just going to work and going home, or is there something more important that God's called us to? I mean, some people spend decades trying to figure out what the meaning of their existence is. And what Jesus is offering us in this parable is an opportunity to have purpose that's so much greater than ourselves. To be able to embrace what Rick Warren said, it's not about us. And to remember to realize for the very first time that if it's not about me, then maybe it's about something greater than me. Maybe it's about the Lord, and maybe it's about serving people. And once we realize that our individual life can matter for the whole of creation, you know, every single thing that we do can matter for the whole of creation. It's not just about us. It's not about just us being the future. But once we realize that and we're created by God and for God's purposes, it can change our life. Our purpose is not to simply waste away our life like hedonists. The hedonist philosophy says, my purpose in life is to whatever makes me the happiest. And so if I just press a pleasure button all the time, that's the purpose of my existence. And that's the way we live so many times. But Jesus pushes away that and says, your purpose is not to just do whatever makes you happy, but I'm the one who makes you happy. And your purposes are found in serving me. Jesus invites us to follow him and to receive a purpose that we're here on earth to please God first and to serve people. And by doing so, we find that we fully become the people God's created us to be. Suddenly, what didn't make sense before becomes in alignment because we're aligned with God's purposes. I mean, imagine the sheer boredom in life. Everything was about me or about you. I mean, it wouldn't be that fun anyway. It would be a very lonely existence because you would think the entire universe revolved around you. And that's something that many teenagers suffer from today. But being people used to think that the earth was the very center of the universe. We know this from science classes and our history classes. Everyone used to think the earth was the very center of the universe. And the stars and the sun and the moon and everything rotated around the earth. But then scientists finally realized that it's backwards. That's not the way it is. We're not the center of everything, and everything's revolving around us, but the sun is the center of our galaxy, and everything revolves around the sun. And so that means that we're not the center anymore, but the sun is the center. And I guess what I'm trying to say is that in our lives and what Jesus is calling us to live is to remember in our lives that we're not the center of the universe, but the Son of God is. The Son of God is the center of our universe, and as we align ourselves with the Lordship of Christ, all of a sudden everything rotates in the right axis and we become the people God's created us to be. God's purpose for us is that we would live a me-third life. I did a retreat one time with some youth, and it's called Me Third, M-E-3-R-D. We had these shirts that said Me Third, And everybody thought we were, you know, crazy. We walked into, you know, a whole busload of youth kind of walking into like a McDonald's for lunch, and everybody says, oh, let's go someplace else. And we walk in with this me 3RD shirts, me third. And the whole idea was that it's that God is first, that others are second, and we're third. We're last. We take the last seat, not the first seat. And it's basically saying that our purpose in life is to follow God and follow God first, to please God in everything that we do, to seek to honor God above anything else. And the second thing, to love people and to serve people with everything that we are and everything that we have, and to look at the interest of others above ourselves. I mean, that's completely different from the way we see in this world. In fact, I mean, how would that change your life? How would that change your relationships today if you looked at the interest of someone else above yourself? Maybe you go into work and you look at the interest of your boss above yourself. Well, that's a bad example, I know. But what if you look at the interest of others above yourself? Or how would that change marriages? When I do premarital counseling, I often talk about the self-giving, self-sacrificing love that Jesus offers. And it calls us to surrender ourselves and to look at the interest of someone else above ourselves. And so how would that look if the husband looked for the interest of the wife above himself? And the wife did the same thing, looked at the husband's interest. And how would that look in self-giving, self-sacrificing love? That's the kind of love that God's called us to have. And then last, the third thing is to put us last, to sit in the last seat. And as we do, we remember that as we humble ourselves, that Christ will lift us up. That suddenly our life will make sense. And suddenly we realize that finding joy in a purpose that's bigger than ourselves. Found in life, there's two kinds of paths that we can take. And I have a little illustration to show you. There's two types of paths that we can take, and it really is all symbolized in a V. The first V goes like this. This is the path of Adam. The path of Adam is like this. So Adam, you know, in Genesis chapter 1 and 2, God's created all of heaven and all of earth and creates Adam and Eve and people and calls it all good. And it wasn't until Adam followed this path that everything messed up. See, Adam started down here. He started down here, and what Genesis chapter 3 in the fall says is that he tried to gain equality with God, trying to become like God. And as he did, as we know the story, as we know in our lives, sin entered the world, and he fell hard. This is the path that so oftentimes we live. This is so many times what the world tries to tell us and what businesses try to tell us. This is the way that you're supposed to do it. That if you want to be something in life, make something for yourself. But Jesus comes in and says, I have a purpose that's different than this. And Jesus turns it on its head and says, this is the purpose I have for your life. That once you realize that it's not about you, that you're willing to come down and I will lift you up. In fact, Philippians chapter 2, this is the story of Jesus. Philippians chapter 2, you can trace it. It says of Jesus who, being the very nature of God, he was so incredibly high. He was the very nature of God. Did not consider equality with God as something to be grasped. But he made himself nothing, taking the very form of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, even to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place, and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and tongue confess in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. You know, this is the path that Jesus takes. And this is the path that Jesus calls us to take. You know, it's almost like one of these things, you know, when people give the peace sign today. I wonder if this can be kind of the code, our little symbol together. Is calling us to not to live in a backwards V, but to live the Jesus way. To be willing to say, it's not about me, and to come down and to surrender ourselves to the Lordship of Christ, surrender ourselves to serving others. And as we do so, Christ will lift us up. This is the way, if you continue reading through the scriptures, this is the path you see so many times. People live in so many different ways, and what God, Jesus calls us to do and sets us free to do is to lower ourselves and to trust that God is holy and knows what's best for us, and he will lift us up. And honestly, this is the mission and the identity and the vision of the Fountain Manor Christ Church. We're talking about what Jesus offers us and what the church that Jesus is calling us to be and how we're called to offer this to the world. See, I think that people are dying to hear this message today, that it's not about us. But I think that people have been waiting for so long to see a church that's willing to say it's not about us, but it's about Jesus. Not about lifting our name up and trying to do so many things to make a name for ourselves, because that's not why we're planting this church. We're planting the Fountain of the United Methodist Church to say it's not about us, but it's about you, Lord. And it's about serving people like they're more important than us. Allowing even people that you know, Jesus did this so many times. We talked about this and how he healed people that didn't make sense, and how people were in the least important seat. And Jesus said, why don't you come up and take the most important seat? Jesus is about that type of business. And that's the business that Jesus is calling the Fountain United Methodist Church to be about. To call people up and to allow people to experience the life, hope, purpose, and wholeness that Jesus offers. The name The Fountain is supposed to be a continual reminder to us that it's not about us, it's about God. Because in Psalm 36, Jesus is referred to as the Fountain of Life. Fountain of Life. And so when we say the name The Fountain, I want us to always remember that our mission is to point people to the Fountain of Life. Because in Him, not in us, that Jesus can impact lives. So it's not to just not to lift ourselves up, but to humble ourselves and to surrender and allow the power of God to transform lives through us. You know, God can do amazing things through a vessel that's open and willing and surrender to God. It's kind of like the Kelly Washington effect. If we don't allow God to move, or we're going to do it ourselves, nothing's going to happen. But as we surrender ourselves as a church, are willing to be obedient and willing to serve, then God can do things that we can never ask or imagine through us all. And I think that people who have not been in church in this area, and 80% of people that aren't in church in this area, I think they're waiting to see. There's one particular question that everyone seems to be asking. And maybe it's not something that's on the tip of their lips, but maybe in the back of their head. It's this question. Is this Jesus stuff real? Is this Jesus stuff real? And can it have a real impact in my real life today? Or do you just go to church and play pretend? Is this Jesus stuff real? And I think God has called this church to be a church that says, we're here to model that Jesus is real. We're here to humble ourselves and become obedient to that Jesus and allow Jesus to lift us up, no matter how broken the vessel is, and allow God to do things in our life that no one could believe that would use people like us. And all of a sudden, people start seeing that this Jesus is real and can have a real impact in their life. I think that people don't experience that until we humble ourselves. To humble ourselves, to love God and to serve others. And as we do that, people will see that Jesus is not only real, but that Jesus can have a profound impact on every single life, not only now, but forever, for the better. That's what God has called us to be about. Let's pray for that. Heavenly Father, we are honored by the opportunity to be a part of what you're doing. And God, we just pray that you would allow us to live our life in such a way that you model for us. God, we pray that you would allow us to remember the backward, that not the backwards view, the path of Adam, but to live our life in such a way that it models the way you love us and the way you came down for us. Father, we know that this is a countercultural, and God, it takes an act of your Spirit to lead us into this kind of life. But Father, we know that this is where you call us to be. Because as we do this, we'll experience the life, hope, purpose, and wholeness that you offer. Father, help us to do that in our life. Help us to experience that in our life, and help us to offer that to the world. Help us to model that so people see Jesus in us. And we ask this in Jesus' name.